So we're here in John chapter 10. Last week we finished up in verse 21, and this was right after, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, which take place in the fall, September, early October, in the month of Tishri. And here in verse 22 it says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So now this is winter time. So this is about 3 months later. And the Feast of Dedication is a celebration of when Judah Maccabees was able to liberate Judah from the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, and so it was a rededication of the temple. And so, in about 165 BC, prior to that, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greco-Syrian kings, ruled in Judea, and part of him ruling there is that he stopped all the daily sacrifices. He wouldn't allow for the Jews to sacrifice to the Lord. He wouldn't allow for them to read their own scriptures. As a matter of fact, he made them worship his own pagan gods and deities there, the Greek gods. And according to records, he even defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and then spilling its blood on some of the holy scrolls of scripture. And so this guy, Judah Maccabees, and his brothers, three other brothers, decided to raise up this army of like religious freedom fighters. And for 3 years, they fought the Antiochus Epiphanes' army. And after 3 years, liberated that area of Judah and Jerusalem. And so because of this miraculous victory and deliverance from Syrian control, they cleansed the temple. They cleared it of all Greek idolatry and readied it for rededication. And so that took place on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev in 165 BC. Now, this is Hanukkah, is what this is. And so the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Now, this is a great trivia question for you to say to any of your Christian brothers and sisters and just say, hey, show me in God's Word, or does God's Word ever mention Hanukkah? And the answer is yes. It's right here in chapter 10, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication. That speaks of Hanukkah. Now, if you're really bright, you'll actually know how to spell that, and you'll put that right above Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. And if you doubt it, it's H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. That'll help you at all. So that's where it speaks of Hanukkah, is right here. Now, Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, is also known as the Festival of Lights. Because the day that came for them to rededicate the temple, as they were in there, as they cleansed it all out, they realized that they only had a day's worth left of oil, that all the other oil had been defiled by the Greeks that were there before and through Antiochus Epiphanes' reign. And so they only had 1 day's worth of oil in order to light the eternal flame. And it takes 7 to 8 days to be able to process the oil and purify it to get it ready to be able to be used in the temple. In the temple, they had this eternal flame that spoke of the presence of God. And so every day they would add to the oil to keep that fire burning. And so they didn't have enough oil to do that. They only had enough oil for 1 day. But they decided that as they rededicated the temple, they were going to use that 1 day's worth of oil anyway. And the miracle was is that 1 day of oil lasted for 8 days. And so as they were purifying the other oil, that light remained lit for 8 days. And so after that 8 days, they now had the oil to keep it lit for ongoing to speak of that eternal presence of God. And so that's the miracle that took place there on that day. And that's what Hanukkah represents. Now, Hanukkah has has its own menorah called the Hanukkiah. And it's the Hanukkah menorah. It's a little different than the other menorah that has seven candlesticks. This one has would have nine. And so you would have one raised up in the middle and four on the sides. And so they would take that middle candle and then they would light from left to right, and they would place it into a window. So the first day one will be lit, the second day two would be lit, and so on and so forth. And so for Hanukkah, it's supposed to be placed in the windowsill so that anybody that walks by would be reminded of that miracle, that day of dedication, that festival lights of God's miracle of keeping that light lit, even though it was only 1 day of oil for 8 days. And so you're not allowed to use that light for anything else. That light is to be a witness of that miracle. So you're not allowed to read by that light. You're not allowed to eat dinner by that light. That light can't be used for anything else except being placed in the windowsill as a witness for all of that miracle that took place. And so I know way too much more information than you probably want to know on the Feast of Dedication, but that's what it is. And I find that stuff interesting because I grew up in an area in San Diego called Hanukkah Hill because I had Jewish people all around me. I went to so many bar mitzvahs and things like that growing up, and but I find this stuff fascinating. Let's move on. Anyway, so he goes on and he says, so it's during this time that it says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now the word surrounded there means exactly that. It means they physically surrounded him, would not let him leave. Hedged in, circled about is what that word means. And so physically, they were, in a sense, being physical with Jesus. You're going to have to really go through us if you want to, unless you answer this question. And so they really did surround him and gave kind of a physical, ominous present to basically say, you're going to answer this question once and for all. So they said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So they want to know. And Jesus answered them and says, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, you've heard the expression before, actions speak louder than words, right? So Jesus says, I have told you plainly. How? By his actions. That's how. By his works. That's how. Because he goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So, he has told them plainly, by his works. Well, what were some of his works? Well, for one, he was born of a virgin. So everything the Old Testament said, check his credentials. He fulfilled all those. He was born a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth. He was going to heal the blind. He was going to heal the deaf, the mute, the lame. He's going to raise the dead. His credentials speak for themselves, and they know about these things. They've been around as he's healed the blind and as he's healed the leper or the crippled man or whoever it might be. They have seen this healing take place, and that is what's spoken of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 35. So his actions do speak louder than words, in a sense, and he has told them plainly by the works that he has done in his Father's name. There should be no excuse. They should know exactly who he is. And so he goes on and he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Now you should have that underlined because this is those who are the sheep of Jesus Christ. This is a couple of characteristics of those sheep. They are known by Jesus and they follow Jesus. Are you a sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, God knows you, and you follow him, okay? So that's one of the criteria for the sheep. But they're not of his sheep. And so he continues on, and he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Now, this one, these two statements here, as well as the next verse, I and the Father are one, are probably the most controversial statements in the whole New Testament. There's camps on either side. Can you lose your salvation or can't you lose your salvation? And so I believe if we don't read anything into it, into what Jesus has not said, we will come to a conclusion that I think is not refutable. Because we're just going to look at the words that Jesus himself has said. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. If you're a sheep, you will be known by Jesus, and you will follow him. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said this, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word, that would be a true sheep because they hear the shepherd's voice, and believes in him, who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death into life. So there's the criterion. You hear the shepherd. You respond by believing the words that he has said. And guess what? You'll have everlasting life. You'll never come into the judgment. And guess what? You have passed from death into life, life eternal. But again, the criterion is you hear his words, you believe, and part of that believing would fall into the category of following him. That would fall into that. Now, you cannot say that just because you've made a profession of this by your lips that you are truly saved. We can't do that. There are many people in this fellowship, I believe, as well as in all evangelical churches around the world, that people have made a profession of Christ, but they are not truly his sheep. They don't really believe. They might have said it with their lips, but if they really believed, they will be known by Jesus and they will follow him. To follow him is going to be actions. That's going to be seen in their life. And we know that not everybody does that. It was a false profession. They don't really believe because if they believe, they would follow him. And that's one of the criterion of the sheep, is that they will follow him. Now, Jesus says, the sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. He doesn't say, the lions hear my voice. He doesn't say the wolves hear my voice. He doesn't say the pigs hear my voice. He doesn't say the chickens hear my voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, if you know anything about sheep, they're very, very dumb. Now, let that sink in for a while. It needs to sink in. You need to embrace that. You need to understand you don't know everything and that you do some dumb, dumb things. Have you guys done dumb things? You all qualify as sheep right there. Okay? They're dumb. They're very helpless. They're vulnerable. There's no way for a sheep to protect themselves. In order to be protected, they need a shepherd. So you need the shepherd. That's why you are looked at as sheep. The lion doesn't need anyone. The tiger doesn't need anyone. You know, even so, he brings this analogy for that reason. Shepherds are there for the sheep. And so you have the true shepherd there. Now, a sheep, according to what Jesus says, cannot lose their salvation. But I'll tell you, those who aren't saved, according to God's word, dogs and pigs, they aren't saved. As a matter of fact, Peter in 2 Peter 2:22 says, here's the characteristic of the person who is not a sheep. They're a pig or they are a dog. And he gives a characteristic in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You know how you know you're not a sheep? Because you keep going back to your sin over and over and over again. As a dog returns to its vomit, as a pig will go right to the mire. You can clean up a pig as much as you want. You could put a cute little bow on its little curly-cue tail. Make it as pretty as you want, it'll never be a sheep. And as soon as you let it go, it's going to find its way back to the muck and the mire. That's how you know it's not a sheep. Yeah, but Dave, what about the prodigal son? He ended up in the pig pen. Good point. And every now and then, a sheep is going to wander and find itself in a pig pen. But you know what? It's still a sheep. It's a sheep in a pig pen. Now, if you have a pig in a pig pen, you have a sheep in a pig pen, I'm pretty sure, even though they're in the pig pen, when you look at them, you can go, hey, isn't that a sheep? Just because it's in the pig pen doesn't keep it from being a sheep. But the difference is that sheep, that prodigal realized, I don't belong here. I need to go home. Where the pig says, hey, this is home. Sheep does not. And will find his way back. Come home. And what does the father do? He comes running. And he welcomes him back. And he cleans him up. Gives him a new robe. New ring on his finger. And so there's the difference. Yeah, it's going to happen from time to time. that a sheep is going to wander, and yes, he's going to find himself in a pig pen, but that doesn't make him a pig. It says that you're a prodigal. Now, there might be some here today who can hardly wait until this service is over so they could go back into the world. You're a pig. And there's some of you here today that have been in the world, and you feel like you're covered with the muck and the mire. You're the prodigal. And you're here because you really do want to be cleaned up. And the Lord wants to clean you up. But you have to come out of that world. You got to come out of there. That's how you know. If you want to go back out into the world, you're a pig. If you want to do what the world does, if you have no conscience whatsoever and you like being out in the world, you're not a sheep. You're a pig. But if you're out in the world and you know what you're doing is wrong, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know you're a prodigal. You see, it is those who say that they're Christians and make a profession with no real conviction or belief in their heart that bring a reproach upon the eternal security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what a person says, Jesus says he will know them and that they will follow him. And if you're not following Jesus, that is of great concern. Because either you're not a sheep or you're a prodigal. One of the two. And so, I personally believe in the eternal security of the believer, but I also believe in the insecurity of the make-believer. You should be concerned if you're a make-believer. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so the sheep are those who do the will of the Father. Does that mean that you're saved by doing? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But those who are saved by faith do. And you will do the works of the Father. If you're doing the works of the world, that's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. We know that you're saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We know it's faith, but it's very interesting to me that the very next verse after that, the Lord allows Paul to say this in order to reiterate that you are not saved by doing, but those who are saved do. And he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Make this perfectly clear. You are not saved by works, but those who save work. They follow him, and they do the works of the Father. That's what they do. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You're going to get a highlighter out. You're going to get a pen out. I'm going to read this to you so we know exactly what is being said here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does," you should again have that underlined, highlighted, "the will of Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," and I want you to highlight this, underline it, star it, "I never knew you." Now, you're going to put next to it John 10, verses 28 through 29. You're also going to put on there John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." And what? "And they follow me." I know them. Here he says, "I never knew you." Now, if you could lose your salvation, he couldn't say, "I never knew you." He would say, "I used to know you, but now I don't. Dave, we were so close. We did so well for all those years, and then you just kind of left. I knew you, but now I don't." He doesn't say that. He says, "I never knew you." Underline that, never. And I'll save you a word study. If you look up that word never, you know what it means? Never. Jesus can't make it any clearer than that. I never knew you. You never followed me, but I did all these things. That was for your own reasons, whatever that might be. You did that to look good. You did it because all your other family members did it. You're raised in the church, so you kind of got to go this way, and you know better. You can quote scripture and everything, but then there's something that came into your life, and it's causing you now to really realize who you are. You're not a sheep, because you're choosing to go out and be in the world, and there is no conscience that is telling you that this is wrong. There's no conviction of the Holy Spirit. That should very, very much concern you. It says he never knew you. But with his sheep, he says, I know you. If you're not a sheep, he says, I never knew you. Well, if you could lose your salvation, there would have been a time that he knew you, and now he doesn't. And so that wouldn't be a true statement, I never knew you. I think that's very, very important. Jesus made it very clear he never knew them. Now, we all know people. Oh, he was so instrumental of me coming to the Lord. Oh, he taught Dave. You wouldn't believe. He taught the best Bible studies. Oh, she was such a godly woman. She had this ministry that people were coming to the Lord, and now she's not walking at all. He's not walking at all. Dave, do you think that they've lost their salvation? No, I don't think that they've lost their salvation. I believe that they probably were never his sheep to begin with. How can you say that? Because he says, I never knew you. And John tells us in 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I find it very interesting that Jesus, to the seven churches of Revelation, tells them that those who persevere, and he blesses those that are going to become overcomers, that overcomers are the true believers. Well, in order to be an overcomer, you have to have something to overcome. It could be a job loss. It could be some horrible thing that's happened in your family. It could be a relationship issue. It could be all sorts of different things. And God has allowed for it to come because he wants to change you. And he says, this is something you need to overcome. But you can only do that through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're truly a sheep, you go to the shepherd and he will walk with you through that. And he will help you overcome. But if you've been overcoming in the flesh, there will come a time when something will come your way that you will not be able to overcome. And that's why you go out into the world. Because you're not an overcomer. Because you're not truly one of his sheep. And you've been doing it in the flesh for a long time. You've been putting on a good face, whatever it might be. But over time, it will be made evident and very clear, just like John said. But they went out that they may be made manifest, so you could clearly see that none of them were of us. And it's hard. Here's the thing. You can pull the wool over my eyes. You can say, Dave, I'm a sheep, and look what I'm doing, and look this and that, and there's fruit. It's happening. Wow. But you know who you can't fool is God. And that's the person you're going to face someday. You don't face me. You face the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I would not like to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, I preached. Look what you did here. You know, we're up to 3 services. Granted, there's plenty of room in all those services, but you know, it's 3 services, and be gone from me, I never knew you. You did that in the flesh, and I wasn't a part of that, and you didn't really follow me. You followed the desires of your own vain imagination, wanting to be known by man, whatever it might be. And you know what? I know he's right. See, the only one that knows if they're a sheep or not would be you and the Lord. And the only one that knows that you're not a sheep would be you and the Lord. Like I said, you can fool everybody else, but God knows. And when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, they're not going to be able to give a bunch of excuses. Are you kidding me? I thought we did. I thought, no. Mm-mm. You're going to know. You know if you're fooling around or not. You know. And it's between you and God. Dr. Ironsides, he's a great theologian and preacher of his time, said this. He says, one time a woman came to him in San Francisco where he had been preaching on John 5. And the woman said, I agree on everything you've said tonight. That's always a red flag, because you know what's coming after that. But, exactly, it's the big but. Dave, I agree with everything you said tonight. Okay, then see ya. What else do you have to say then? And she goes, except that doctrine, once saved, always saved. I've never found that in the Bible. And Dr. Ironside says, don't you believe the words of the Lord Jesus? Let me show you what he says. And she replies, I know where you're going to turn. John 10, 28 and 29. And so he says, well, then you do know. Well, let me read the verses anyway. So let's read the verses here. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he says to her, do you believe that? She says, not in your way. He says, what is my way? Well, you believe that if a person is once saved, he can never be lost. So he reads it again. Let's read it again. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, he says to the woman, do you believe this? He says, not in your way, but I'm not telling you my way. I haven't explained it at all. And he says, let me read it one more time. And this time, instead of eternal life and things like that, let's put in 10 years. So he reads it and he says, I give them 10 years of life. They shall not perish for 10 years. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand for 10 years. What would that mean? Well, it would mean if you're saved, you're saved for 10 years, okay? Let's say we put in there 40 years. What would that mean? And she admitted, it says, well, when a person got saved, they'd be saved for 40 years. Then Dr. Einstein's went on to say, suppose it read, I give them eternal life to them as long as they are faithful. That's what I believe. But that is not what it says. Do you get that? We can't make things say something that they don't. Jesus said what he said for a reason. And we can't read into that. But this is what she wants to believe that it says. So he reads it again. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How long does that mean? It means as long as they remain sheep. And she turned around and walked away. Sorry, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. She was not willing to let the scriptures say what the scriptures need to say. If we would really just take God's word at face value, he qualifies what a sheep is. Known by Jesus, and the sheep follow him. If the sheep are not following him, then they're not sheep. And so verses 28 and 29 don't apply to them. To which I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There can't be a stronger statement to be made on the security and the safety of the sheep. The sheep are very safe. And there's no power on earth or on heaven that can change that. Okay, Dave, well, I wonder if they stop being sheep. Have you ever been to a farm? Ever been to a ranch? Have you ever seen a sheep all of a sudden stop being a sheep? Can't be done. If they stop being a sheep, then guess what? They're not a sheep. What about wolf in sheep's clothing? Ha ha ha. Well, then they're not a sheep. They're a wolf. Always have been. Okay, Dave, no one snatches them. Instead, they walk away themselves. Okay, first off, no one, are you a someone? Then you would be included with the no one would include yourself. My Father is greater than all. If you were able to walk away, you'd be greater than him. And I'm pretty sure you're not. It can't happen. No one means no one. Well, no one except you. It doesn't say that. No one means no one. It can't be. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Never means never. So David, you're telling me that once I accept Christ, I can then go out and sin and do whatever I want. Let me ask you a question. Have you received Jesus? Yeah. Do you want to go out and sin and do whatever you want? Well, no. There you go. A true sheep isn't going to want to do that. That's the point. That's the point. Do you want to grieve God? Well, no. That's it. If you're a sheep, you're going to want to follow the shepherd. That's what happens here. If you think you're a sheep, and then you go out in the world, and there's not a care in your mind that you are transgressing against the Lord and you're grieving the Lord, then yeah, you're not a sheep. But in your rebellious state, as you go out and you participate in the world, and you know if this is true or not, the Holy Spirit is just really not allowing for you to have a good time. You're a sheep. You're just a rebellious one. You're the prodigal. And you're putting on a show for everybody. No, this is great. No, I'm having a great time. I don't care what you said. No, this is fun. But you know you're not having fun. And you also know the Holy Spirit is just weighing heavy on your heart. You're a sheep. But if you can go out in the world and you're not guilty about anything that goes on, no, you're not a sheep. You're not at all. Now, to understand, I'm not saying that sheep don't sin. We do. What I'm saying is that you're choosing a lifestyle of sin, and if you're choosing to do your own thing and it doesn't bother you, and that you're not listening to the shepherd's voice, then yes, you are not saved. But if you're out there sinning, and the Holy Spirit is just on you, but you are just one tough cookie, and you can go a long time before you break, that's right, you're still a sheep, you know. You're grieving the Lord, and you will become broken, but how great that breaking is going to be. And it proves right there that you do hear the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So, those who think that they can lose their salvation aren't really listening to what the Word of God says. They'll go to Matthew chapter 13 and they'll talk about the parable of the sower and how the seed falls in those three earlier examples and it gives some fruit and then it withers and dies away or whatever it might be. We've gone through this and you know that those first three examples do not speak of a believer. And so it's not speaking of someone losing their salvation. It's speaking about those who had never been saved to begin with. It's only that fourth example where the seed finds good soil, that it springs up and it bears fruit some 160, 30-fold. That's the person that is truly saved there. People like to go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And they like to give this example of someone losing their salvation. But none of this has to do with salvation, verses 4 through 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit." And when you read that, you go, wow, that sounds like somebody who knows. It is. It's somebody who knows intellectually, but not in the heart. When you look up once enlightened, find out where that's ever used again in the New Testament. It's not speaking of regeneration. It's not speaking of somebody who is saved. It's speaking that somebody now knows something. When it says, come taste the heavenly gift, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, people will always quote. Okay, you can taste and see the Lord is good without receiving and truly submitting your life to that. Where it says, have come partakers of the Holy Spirit, certainly that's a believer. No, The partaking part speaks of coming alongside of. The Holy Spirit comes alongside everyone to do what? Point them to Jesus, to be that light and a witness. But just because he comes alongside doesn't mean that you're saved. It actually means you're not saved. That's why he comes alongside. Once you receive Jesus, he's now in you. Have tasted the good word of God. People could sit here right now and taste the good word of God and not be a believer. What is being said here is that there are some people that have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have partaken in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. They have received all this light. And they have not made a decision yet for Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to says, if they fall away now after all that light that's been given to them and they don't make a decision for Christ, he says, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. What's going to happen with all this light and all this testimony that's been given to him? You know what? The only thing that's going to save now is to crucify Christ all over again. And that ain't going to happen. If they fall away from this great light that's been given to them, yes, they fall prey to never having any light or witness come their way again. God does that with some people. Too much is given, much is required. And if you keep on kicking against the goads, if you keep on rejecting such great light and love being poured out of you, there'll be a time where God says, we're done. I don't know when that time is. I can't look at you and go, Dave, make that decision right now. If not, you're done. I can't do that. I don't know when God's doing that with somebody or not. But that's not speaking about salvation. Nowhere in God's word does it speak of that. As a matter of fact, it speaks the opposite of that. Romans 8, 35 through 39 makes it very clear you cannot lose your salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Your own failures. No. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. These are true. These are sheep. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless you lose your salvation. It doesn't say that. As a Christian, we have no business to ever believe that our salvation can be lost. If by Christ's death we can be saved, certainly by his life of power and intercession, we can be kept saved. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, eternal life is a gift, not something we earn or merit. If we were not saved by our own good works, by his grace, then it cannot be lost by our bad works. If you can do nothing to be saved, you can do nothing not to be saved. It's a gift. You receive it. And then he goes on here in John 10. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, when people come to me and say, where does it say that Jesus is God? Where does it say that Jesus and God are both God? Where does it say that? And I bring him here and I say, I and my Father are one. Yeah, but he doesn't mean that. Really? Did you ever read the verses after it? That the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. If he didn't mean that, then why not right after you go, whoa, 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 that's not what I meant. Oh, you're right. You should stone me if I was going to make that claim. He doesn't do that. He's gone, well, yeah, you're right. I did say that. And I do mean that. But you're stoning me for the wrong reasons, as he will go on to show here in a moment. So every now and then I'll have somebody who says, Dave, how can Jesus be God? Well, I can't necessarily tell you how he can become God. All I can do is tell you that according to Scripture, he is God. If you want me to explain to you the Trinity, I explain it this way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities, one nature. Got it? You're going, not really. And I go, me either. Then why do you teach that? Because the Bible teaches it. That's why. The Bible teaches it. Here's the thing when it comes to this, and we're going to look at some other things here that we know that Jesus is God. There's going to be all sorts of things that you come across in God's Word that you're not going to get full understanding of. And you're not going to until you're on the other side. But God has given us enough of understanding in other areas that it should carry over for you just trust what Scripture says. You might not like it, but there's so much other stuff that he has given you understanding in that you're able to kind of go, that one's a tough one. And as I say the Scriptures, I'm not getting more understanding. What I'm getting is, it just says that's the way it is, and so I'm just going to receive it. I'll give you an example. If, and this is one of the reasons why the Bible just rises to the top above anything else that has ever been written on any sort of religion or relationship with any other being. God's Word says, and God defines himself this way, that if you're really God, you're going to know the end from the beginning. Test me on this. So in God's Word, there's going to be a tremendous amount of prophecy. There's going to be a tremendous amount of information that factually speaking that you can check out to make sure if these things are so. So when I say that the Bible is the most historically accurate book ever written, it doesn't necessarily mean it's divine, but it does mean it's accurate. And it does mean that it is something that you can believe, if anything, from a historical point of view. So all the times, dates, places, cultures, peoples that the Old Testament mentions, the New Testament mentions, if we go to those areas and we do a dig and we unearth remains of things and it speaks of exactly what the Bible says, that gives you some credibility that what you have in your hands is accurate, does it not? But if you have another religious writing, and let's just say, oh, Book of Mormon, and all the times, dates, places, and you go to that area, and nothing. And now it wants to explain to you something that's more divine. If you don't have the factual stuff that we can look up and verify correct, then why on earth would anything that you would want to say divine we should believe? But if the Bible has every time, date, place, people group, culture, and everything historically right on, spot on, then when it speaks to me of something divine, I got to tell you, I'm all ears. If I have 10 doors here with Mr. Christian, or I should say better yet, with the Lord himself saying, behind each one of these doors, here's what's behind the first eight, and you open them up, wow, he's right, wow, he's right, hey, wow, he's right, wow, he's 8 for 8. And then he tells me what's behind door number 9. But before you open it, Dave, do you believe me? I'm going to look at that and go, well, you're 8 for 8. Now, you can choose either to bet that I'm correct or that I'm not. What are you going to do? I'm going to bet that you're correct because I have all this other testimony, this weight of evidence that's just so amazing of every time you've been correct. And so now I have another area as I go through your words where I'm going, well, you're just asking me to believe you and trust you in this. Well, why should I do that? Hello? Because of all the other evidence that I told you beforehand, and as you opened the door, it was true. So there's two more remaining doors, Dave, and guess what? You don't get to open those for a while, but I'm telling you what's behind them. Do you believe me? I do. Meanwhile, you have Mr. False prophet over here. Hey, this is what behind door number one. You open it. You're a liar. That's not what's behind there. 0 for 8. And now it has two remaining doors. But this is what's coming up next. Why on earth would you believe them? And there's not another faith in this world that could present you the evidence that the Bible does. And so, when I come across something like the Trinity, and someone says, can you explain to me? Yeah. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Yeah, lots of them. Yeah, me too. But it is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Now, you can't tell me it's not. Really, show me where it isn't taught that way. Where I can go and say, well, don't you remember that not only I and the Father are one, but don't you remember that when Thomas, after the resurrection, he was the only guy, don't you hate being this guy, the only guy that wasn't there when Jesus showed up and revealed himself to everyone. He was the only guy. I hate being that guy. That you were going to be somewhere and then something kind of persuade you not to be there. And then you hear later on, oh man, the Lord did this. And you're going, oh, I missed out on that. Well, talk about missing out on something. The other disciples go, we've seen the Lord. What? We've seen the Lord. What does he say? Hold on. Unless I see the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, unless I can put my fingers there, I'm not buying into this. But you know he's going, man, I wish I was there. Why wasn't I there? So they're all together again. Jesus shows up. And what does he say to Thomas? He says, hey, go ahead, put your finger in my side. Go ahead, put it in my hands. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Did Jesus say, no, you misunderstand. I'm not really God. You got that wrong, Thomas. He receives it. Because Jesus is God. Now I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. There's two things here that shows that Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So if God wanted to communicate to people, he would raise up prophets who would be a mouthpiece from him, and he would explain himself through the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, in the last days, you know what's interesting about the last days? You know what kind of days come after the last days? Pretty sure no days come after the last days. So if in the last days Jesus has spoken to us by his Son, what other revelation is going to come after Jesus? There can't be. There aren't any days after that if we're already in the last day. So again, those religions that have come afterwards, and yes, I'm speaking of Islam, yes, I'm speaking of Mormonism, yes, I'm speaking of a myriad of them that come afterwards, and no, you guys got it wrong. This is what God wants to tell us. Really, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, meaning that there is no other revelation that's going to come after that. He's already said it all. He has already given it to us in his word. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Well, if you go to John 1:1, that explains again that through Jesus everything was made and that he's a co-creator. So when people come to me and they say, well, I really want to get to know God. Well, you have to know Jesus. So if you receive Jesus, then what I want you to do is I want you to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then after you've done doing that, this is what I want you to do next. I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when you're done with that, guess what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What? Why? Because you got to get to know Jesus. God is speaking through him. And once you get to know the person of Jesus, then when you start to read the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament, you'll realize it's all speaking about Jesus. You want to get to know God? You got to get to know Jesus. So I really impress upon people, stay in the Gospels, just get to know the person of Jesus Christ. And then as you do that, when you branch out the rest of the Bible, you'll be able to say, oh, that speaks of Jesus. Yeah, it does. And so he goes on, he says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is at the right hand of God, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, who's the he's being spoken of there? God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, are angels supposed to worship anyone other than God? Is anyone, all of creation, supposed to worship anyone other than God? The answer is no. So if the angels worship Jesus, what does that tell you who Jesus is? He's God. He's God. The word worship is proskuneo. I know this seems to keep coming up, but the word worship is proskuneo. It's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and 22, verse 8 and 9. In Revelation 19, John, it says, in getting this revelation from the Lord, it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, meaning the person, the angel that was sent to show him all these things. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And John later on in Revelation 22, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So is God going to tell the angels to do something that they're not supposed to do? Absolutely not, unless Jesus is God. That's why they can worship him. Now it goes on and it says in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels a spirit of angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, who's the he there? Who's speaking to the Son here? God. And look what he says to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your king. God calls his Son what? God. Makes it very clear. Well, how can Jesus be God? I don't know. I just know that he is. We did a very in-depth study on the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. You can get that at any time. Elohim, the plurality of God, and the plural form of a singular God. And hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Bible says. And so we did a complete teaching on that. And so when someone says, well, how do you explain that? Three persons in one God, that's not a contradiction. A contradiction would say that something is A and non-A at the same time. So to be able to say three persons in one person, that's a contradiction. You can't do that. But it is three persons in one nature. And so we have to try and wrap our minds around that. Well, that's the great mystery of God. God is so great, you can't figure him out. If I could tell you everything about God, then God wouldn't be that great. If this little pea brain could tell you everything about God, then I got God figured out, by the way. Really? What a small God that must be, and it's certainly not the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's not the God of the Bible. There's no way I can wrap my mind around the person of God and everything that he is. It can't be done. And so, because I have such an incredible amount of evidence and understanding that he has given me of all this other stuff, that's what allows me to go, yeah, I don't get that either. I guess that's where I'm going to have trust and have faith. Well, it's just blind faith. What? All this evidence. Yes, and because of all that evidence, that's why I'm able to walk by faith on a lot of things that I don't necessarily understand. And so I don't get bogged down by that. And I would encourage you not to either. Just, it's okay to say, I don't understand. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sure. No, let's see. I got to find it for you real quick. Forget where that is. In chapter 4. It's off by 3. See, I'm fallible. I don't know everything. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are perplexed. We don't understand. But it doesn't cause us to fall into despair. If you don't understand something and it causes you to despair, there's a problem there. For some reason, you have forgotten all this other stuff that God has made very clear to you, to where when you come to that place where you don't understand, yeah, you're gonna need to press on. And you better not fall into despair. If you're falling into despair, you've forgotten something. Some other ways that God has miraculously shown himself to be who he is. The amount of evidence of the truth of his word. You can't throw all that away because there's one area in the Bible that you don't understand. You can't do that. Don't fall into despair. It's okay to be perplexed. I'm perplexed. I don't have understanding of all things. But I press on because that mound of evidence is so incredible that it allows for me to carry on. Yeah, I don't understand everything. What about this issue? Yeah, that's a tough one too. What about this one? Actually, I have a good handle on that one. Let's go through that. Because a lot of times, you're not going to get understanding until you're walking with the Lord for 15, 20 years for whatever reason. But there's a lot of things that, until we see him face to face, yeah, we're just not going to understand. You just can't. You're fallible. And he's God. And it's going to be difficult. However, can I prove it according to scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can I explain it all? No. I receive it by faith, and I can prove it according to the word of God. And so here again, he says, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answers, many good works I have shown you from my Father. From which of those works do you stone me? And Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, saying, because you being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus responds, oh, you misunderstood. No, he doesn't do that. He answered them, said, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Or you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, meaning he, whom the Father sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Speaking of himself. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, the Messiah, and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, on your own, you're going to have to read Psalm 82. This is the psalm that says, you are gods. And it's where the Mormons get the fact that they are, if they're a good Mormon, and when they die, that God is going to give them a planet with their own wife, and they're going to be able to populate it with all their spiritual babies and have their own planet and be a god. From this one little area, it says, you are God. But when you go to Psalm 82, you realize that the word gods there is the word judges, which is the word Elohim. So when you go through Exodus chapter 20 and 21, and it says you need to bring them before the judges, the word there is Elohim, gods. Why does God give his name to judges? Because these judges are supposed to represent God and judge righteously. So when you read through Psalm 82, you realize it's a psalm of rebuke. They're not judging righteously, and yet they're going to have to face the one true judge. So if God gives his name to those who are unrighteous, how can it be blasphemy for me, whom God has set apart, sanctified, and sent into the world, who is the anointed one, who is the Messiah? How could it be blasphemy for me, whom my works declare that this is who I am, say that I am the Son of God? You know God is going to send the Messiah, the Anointed One, his Son into the world. You know that. Yes, I'm claiming to be that person because the works that I do are the works of what? My Father. I have proved what I say is true. And here you have, you are gods, those who are called judges, who are unrighteous. They have the name of God even though they represent him falsely, and you don't call them blasphemous. I've come and I've proved it. And you're saying that I'm blaspheming? You need to open up your eyes, see the scriptures. Everything I'm doing is proving to you I am the one that has been sent, sanctified, set apart by God. So he tells them that. He lets them know that. And so here at the end here, as we continue on, it says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. And we don't know exactly what happened here. It's very, because they surrounded him, remember? They're like, tell us plainly who you are. You're not going anywhere. And so he explains it, and then somehow through this massive or this group of people here, he's able to just leave. Whether he does some, you know, some sort of Vulcan grip on them and just get through, I don't know. And you know, but it says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Well, that's also the place that Jesus himself was baptized, is Bethabara, and he goes back there. Why does he go back there? And then it says, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So he went back to the place that John was ministering at. The people heard about, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and pointed to him, told him, this is the man that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And now Jesus has been out ministering for about 3 years, and he comes back to this place, and they all recognize he did exactly what John the Baptist said he would, and many believed in him. Now, I find this very interesting, that John, Jesus said, was the greatest prophet ever born to what? A woman. So who's the greatest prophet that ever came? Besides Jesus, it would be John the Baptist. And it is interesting that John the Baptist never did a miracle. Do you know that? Dave, where do you get that from? It says right here. John performed no sign. So you have Elijah. You have Moses, did these incredible miracles. John the Baptist was greater than they were. And yet he never did a sign. I find that very interesting. Reading the looks on your face, not so much you, but I find this interesting. It's profound because what that tells me is that many believed John's word. And it's the word being preached that is going to have more of an impact, not signs and wonders. People aren't going to believe because of signs and wonders. They're going to believe the word. That's what's going to be believed here. Now, Jesus is the true witness or representation of the Father. He does the works of the Father. We need to ask ourselves who we represent here today. Can we really say that I represent Christ, that I'm a sheep because of the works that I do? The works that I do, they bear witness of me that I am a Christian, that I'm one of his sheep? Does his sheep follow me? You gotta ask yourself that question.